Well, a very pleasant good morning to you. Appreciate you coming today. I think the most terrifying aspect of being here this morning was that I was going to be introduced by family. Scott was kind. Of course, I was following him. But we appreciate you being here this morning. I know it's an early morning. I'm humbled that you would be here to listen to me. I still view myself as a band director who preaches. And I'm honored that anybody would find anything that I have to say to be of interest. And I greatly appreciate the invitation to be here today. I don't at all view myself to be on par with the scholarly work that's been done by these other men. And I'm humbled by the invitation. We've been looking at historical controversies. And while we look at them in a historical view, I don't believe there's any more modern controversy that we could study than that of instrumental music used in the worship assembly. It is something that is being promoted strongly by many who claim to be members of the Church of Christ. It is a discussion that is modern in every sense of the word. And so as we look at some of the historical things today, I want you to carefully consider how they are, in fact, a modern issue. I was impressed in the last lecture how he spoke of the historical things that come back every generation, and we certainly see that in the concept of instrumental music being used in worship. Today, instrumental music is almost universally accepted by most religiously minded people, but that is only a modern development. And that may surprise you to learn that. Historically, it is very modern. The controversy today has almost stopped because those on the side of error are basically winning. The truth has lost on this issue of instrumental music. When we speak to our friends about the Bible today, one of the topics that almost always comes up is that of the use of instruments in worship. And that's because we in the church are known as being different and distinct and separate from all of the religions of the world, and because we exclude the use of instruments. And people are curious. They don't see anything wrong with it. They want to know, why do we hold this odd, strange, peculiar position? And so we must be able to give answer to that question. And we must be able to give an answer from Scripture for the hope that is within us. My aim in this lesson is to help us in understanding some knowledge to give answer to that question, as well as looking at some of the scriptures involved. So we will examine the historical conflicts regarding instrumental music and worship. We will examine the truth that was clearly brought forth as a result of those conflicts, and we will examine some modern applications. I thank you for your presence this hour. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to ask that you open them to what I believe is our key text in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 8, where Jesus is here quoting the prophet Isaiah. Matthew 15 and 8, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Truly, when we are singing, we are worshiping God with our lips. We are attempting to honor God. But many are worshiping Him in vain as they do so, because they are teaching as a doctrine their acceptance of this doctrine of instruments of music. There is no passage more applicable to the error of instrumental music than that of Matthew 15 and verses 8 and 9. It is vain worship. Now let's consider some of the historical conflicts regarding instrumental music. When I was introduced or invited to speak on this subject, I suspect that it was anticipated I would go back to the 1850s and 1900s and discuss the issues, and we will discuss those in a moment. But we need to go back much further than that. And so I have chosen to begin in about the year 600 AD up until about the 1300s, which means we're going to have to talk for a few moments about Catholic history. My college textbook, when I was in the university studying music, I was required to take 4 semesters of music history. And in my college textbook, a very standard book still even used today, The History of Western Music, Mr. Donald Grout writes on page 13, the very beginning of our study of music history, It says hymn singing is the earliest recorded musical activity of the Christian church. And he's describing the Christian church as the Catholic church. He goes on to say that the early church excluded music from the public worship, there meaning instrumental music. It is understood from the standpoint of history that in the earliest centuries, instrumental music was excluded from church music. It was never used. That fact is verified even by the Catholic Encyclopedia, which reveals for almost 1,000 years, Gregorian chant without any instrumental music was the only music used in connection with the liturgy. For 1,000 years. Here we are, another 1,000 years down the road. I'm telling you, this is a modern change. Mr. Westermeyer would agree that for 1,000 years, the church in the East and West followed the example of being purely vocal. Even in the time of Thomas Aquinas, we see this be true. He wrote from the year 1225, or he lived from 1225 to 1275, and he wrote that our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to please God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. So, Catholic history even teaches us that up until the year 1300, they were still not using instrumental music in the worship to God. It was not an accepted practice. Sporadic use of the organ can be seen in Catholic history, beginning at about 650 AD. But the organ was not accepted into their worship on a regular basis until about 1300 AD. And it was always with opposition. When the great renaissance of art and literature began in Europe, the main forms of music being composed in the large forms of music were religious in nature. And that tradition continued throughout the Baroque and classical periods with works such as Handel's Messiah and Mozart's Requiem Mass and many others. They were very religious in nature and they were all connected with the Catholic Church. The Catholics have long accepted, by our point in time, the tradition of musical instruments in the worship, even though their documents to this day continue to say that it is merely an aid to worship, and their emphasis is that it should not detract from the voice. They retain a claim on the supposed importance of vocal music in their worship. Even until the 16th century, they did not use instrumental music when the Pope was present. It is a modern change that they have begun to accept instrumental music at all times. So I find it very interesting that in the 1300s, the Catholic Church divided into what we now call the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. There were many things that led to that division. And when you view the Catholic claims of why things divided, they'll list about 8 or 9 items. And instrumental music is not listed there. But it is interesting that at just the point in time in history when the organ is being accepted, that there's going to be a division in the Roman Catholic Church. Consider then the Scheff-Herzog Encyclopedia, which tells us that in the Greek Church, the organ never came into use, but after the 8th century, it became more and more common in the Latin Church, not, however, without opposition from the side of the monks. Consider the Concise Cyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, which agrees, saying the organ has never been used among the Greeks from the time of Charlemagne. Organs seem to have come more and more into use in the West, though protests were made against them and the monks were very averse to their use. Even in his work Christian Antiquities, Mr. Riddle states in the East, organs were never approved as instruments of sacred music, nor did the use of them continue without opposition in the West. I conclude from these things that instruments of music had to have at least contributed in part to the division in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, the Catholics were by no means the only religious group to struggle with the acceptance of instruments into the worship. Mr. Kirwan writes in his volume Studies in Worship Music that men still living can remember the time when organs were very seldom found outside the Church of England. The Methodists, Independents, and Baptists rarely had them, and by the Presbyterians they were stoutly opposed. Yet even in the Church of England itself, organs did not obtain admission without much controversy. I want you to consider a quotation from a very old work. The History of Westminster Assembly of Divines by William Hetherington. He is describing a convocation of the Church of England in the year 1562. And he writes, six alterations were proposed to the prayer book, one of which was the use of organs be laid aside. The final state of the vote being 58 for laying it aside, 59 against. Thus it was determined the prayer book should remain unimproved, there should be no more reformation, that there should be no relief granted to those whose consciences felt aggrieved by the admixture of human inventions in the worship of God. Now it must be seen that there were just as many in favor of removing the organ as were in favor of keeping it. There was a very large controversy over this matter, and they rammed it through by one vote. That's virtually a forgotten fact in the modern Episcopalian denomination, the Church of England. We again see controversy over instruments of music in the early Americas. The first Puritan church to have an organ was the first Congregational Church in Providence, Rhode Island in 1770. That organ was installed only after much debate. They had a lot of problems accepting it. The first organ in a Baptist church was about 1820 in Pawtucket, Rhode Island. The Baptist denomination, which today so strongly supports and promotes instrumental music, did not do so 190 years ago. It's modern. The popular 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon did not allow instruments of music into the worship assemblies where he taught, and he spoke openly about their introduction into the worship. He was opposed to it. Prominent leaders among the Southern Presbyterians refused to admit musical instruments into the worship of their churches even as late as the 18th century. And the Irish Presbyterian Church maintained the simple singing of praise without musical instruments from the time of the Reformation to at least the end of the 19th century. My point is that the introduction of instruments into the worship assembly has always been a point of controversy, every time it's been introduced. This is not a unique issue to our time, nor is it unique to the Lord's church. Nevertheless, it is a very important issue, which has been greatly discussed among saints for more than 100 years. Sadly, this issue has always caused strife and division. Let us consider quickly then the controversy of musical instruments in worship within the Lord's Church from about the 1850s to 1900s. Many in the Lord's Church are not aware of the issues that have gone before. I'm thankful for these lectures which have brought many of them to light. Specifically, I am thankful for the opportunity to bring that out in this lecture. My uncle Cecil Willis wrote a biography of W.W. Odie several years ago. Mr. Odie was a gospel preacher during the time of the end of this period of history. He worked from about 1880 up through the 1900s. And Cecil writes in that volume that the mechanical instrumental music controversy was the most vehement one of the period and became the major contributor to division. The first instrument known to have been introduced into a now identifiable congregation was at Midway, Kentucky in the late 1850s. And that eventually led to a division into what is now called the Church of Christ and the Christian Church. Some will argue that the role of instrumental music in the division of the 1900s was small and insignificant, and I would strongly disagree. It was not the only issue, for that of missionary societies was also of great debate, but the addition of the organ caused many problems. I'd like you to listen to a quotation from a gospel preacher of that time named Benjamin Franklin. This sermon appeared in a magazine entitled The Gospel Preacher around 1860, and it reads very similar to things that are being said today. If anyone had told us 40 years ago that we would live to see the day when those professing to be Christians who claim the Holy Scriptures as their only rule of faith and practice, those under the command and who profess to appreciate the meaning of the command to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, would bring any instruments of music into a worshiping assembly and use it there in worship, then we should have repelled the idea as an idle dream. But this only shows how little we know of what men would do or how little we saw of the power of the adversary to subvert the purest principles, to deceive the hearts of the simple, to undermine the very foundation of all piety, and turn the very worship of God itself into an attraction for the people of the world, an entertainment or amusement. All of the arguments are going around again. Very similar. There is very little question that in 1870 it was the year of the organ. Organs were all over churches in the land, and the number of them using them was growing. No one can read of the Restoration period and the things that were recorded in journals primarily and other religious writings. No one can read those things without coming up with one significant fact. Men started paying attention to something other than the Word of God. I'm convinced of that. This is how error was brought in. Prominent preachers promoted the error of instrumental music, both in their preaching and in their writings. Their influence carried weight, and many placed their trust in men rather than in the Word of God. Religious journals influenced brethren on both sides of the issue, as the introduction of missionary societies and mechanical instruments actually drove a wedge into this formerly united fellowship. Mr. Isaac Errett was the editor of the Christian Standard, and he promoted very strongly the use of the organ. In papers such as The Gospel Advocate under David Lipscomb and The American Christian Review, edited by Benjamin Franklin, opposed it. There were dozens of journals being written at this time on both sides. One of the lessons that we must learn from this instrumental music controversy is that we must beware of paying attention to men rather than the Word of God. We are inundated today with all sorts of religious material that comes to us. I know on my computer I get weekly emails from men writing good religious things. I get probably 8 or 10 of them a week at least. I could spend the best part of a day going and reading religious blogs that many of our righteous brethren are writing, and they're good. How many of us go and hear gospel preachers where a big name preacher is going to draw a large crowd and the influence that they might would have? We listen to religious radio, we watch religious television, we even read religious books, and some of us amongst this number here probably even have gone to college and paid men to teach them about religious things. We have to beware of the influence that can come to us through all of these media. And remember that the influence of prominent men in the 1800s led people astray on the issue of instrumental music. They were persuasive. That same danger faces us today. We must be certain that we do not repeat their mistakes. As Jesus says in Mark 13 and verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. We have to know the truth. We have to know what the Word of God says, and we have to stand by it. By the 1870s, the instrumental question had become a flaming issue that would eventually burn away the cords of brotherliness, Cecil writes. Mr. Isaac Errett in 1870 began to barrage the public with a host of articles regarding the favoritism of the organ. And there was a host of articles that he wrote claiming that the angels were using harps, therefore it can't be wrong for men to use harps and instruments. McGarvey wrote of this same time period that the question of instrumental music is becoming a serious one. There are many who favor it and who will listen to no argument against it. By the cry of progress and conformity, it's making way over the heads and hearts of many of our best brethren and sisters. Sound familiar? We have to be impressed with those similar attitudes and concepts that are promoted today. Those in favor of including instrumental music in the worship today are using the very same arguments that Errett promoted in 1870. We similarly face a modern push to accept them in our assemblies today, and we cannot read of these problems in the 19th century without hearing an extremely strong echo in the 21st. After 1880, there was a flood of articles that appeared in opposition to the organ in the Gospel Advocate. And this opposition rightly examined rightly examined scriptures and demanded that we speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Now that was a motto that had been used for almost 100 years up until this point by all. But by this point in time, it was only being heard by those who were opposed to the use of the organ. It's Mr. George P. Slade who first put forth the false argument that the word sing used by Paul included musical instrument in the song service. You will be familiar, I suspect, with Ephesians 5 and verse 19. The passage there says we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to God. Mr. Slade's argument dealt with the word solo, which is translated sing in that text, and a few others. And he says in the American Christian Review that he was proving that the Apostle Paul, by using this word solo, implied the use of a stringed instrument in the worship. He says it was so much of an implication that it was always used in worship. This was his argument. He made it very clear that there was no middle ground. We had to accept instrumental music in the worship. It was a scriptural foundation. Well, the folks in favor of the organ jumped on that argument, and it was wore out over the next 10 years. Over and over and over, the exact same argument from a host of writers. By the year 1905, a Mr. McDougall in favor of the organ determines he's going to win everyone over to this point by writing a letter to Mr. Thayer at Harvard University, Greek scholar. And he wants him to answer the question, did the word solo always imply the use of a musical instrument? And he knew that he was going to win everyone's favor. Mr. Thayer had passed away. And so the letter was passed on to Dr. J. H. Ropes. And he cites that the harp was not inherent in solo even as far back as the Septuagint, 250 B.C. The argument that was supposed to win everyone over to the organ actually disproved the use of instrumental music in Scripture. It is not there. And yet, few, if any, were swayed by this scholarly information. By March of 1897, many congregations had split over the organ and missionary questions, and that usually resulted in conservatives having to find a new place to worship, according to Cecil. That division was officially recognized in the national census in 1910 when two separate groups filled out forms for the report. The Christian church accepted the organ and the Church of Christ did not. What a terrible state the believers were in at this point. How awful to consider the lack of love being shown to God, the lack of respect being shown to God's Word, the lack of love for fellow saints. And yet today there are many who are unaware of these controversies from the past. We must see from all of these historical remarks that the introduction of instruments into the worship assembly created division and dissension. Always. And as I said, these are modern issues. I must tell you that I did present this material this past Sunday where I normally work. And we had a visitor with us, a member of the church, who confronted me afterwards and said, I disagree with you. This is a modern issue. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 6, we must see what Peter says. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that our faith is going to be tested by fire and will result in the praise and glory and honor when Christ returns. James would tell us in James 1 and verse 3 that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Brethren, we're at a point in time when our faith is being tested. If you don't believe it, you go out and start talking to people about instrumental music. The faith of many Christians today must be classed as weak and lukewarm. Their knowledge of Scripture is vague at best. Their personal application is haphazard. And their resistance to temptation is often poor. We must see this. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But I believe it's when we are under trial that is when our faith is going to grow the most rapidly. You want to know why we have so many men of elderly age who are so strong in the faith? It's because they endured the trials of the 1950s. And I'm thankful to them. And why there are so many people of my generation who are not faithful? Because they've not had to endure a trial. And they're not interested in looking at the truth. And they're sick of seeing all of the fighting and bickering that's gone on in the church. We need to examine these modern issues through these historical writings. And what we're going to do is we're going to benefit from their endurance of their trial. And our faith is going to grow by looking at the things that they have already examined. And it will help us. And I would encourage you to do so. We benefit from their struggle because their struggle is now our struggle. Mr. John Price is a Reformed Baptist. He wrote a book that came out in 2005 called Old Light on New Worship. And he says, as we look back over the entire history of the church, there are only two periods of time in which musical instruments had great prominence in worship. The first was the Dark Ages of the Roman Catholicism in the 14th, 15th centuries. And the second is our own generation. And I agree with him. I can see that there is a period of time we're in right now when people who have Church of Christ on the sign are accepting musical instruments into the assembly, and people who have Baptist on the sign are removing them from their worship. More change can be observed in religious America in regards to religious music in the last 30 years than in the last 100 years. Adherents of the use of instruments in music tell us this is a dead issue. This is a non-issue. Well, it's only dead and non because error is winning. That's why they say it's a dead issue. It's not a dead issue. They want to remove the argument from the realm of authority and sideline it over into the area of opinion or interpretation. Please understand, that's always been the argument for those in favor of the use of instruments. They always want it to be opinion rather than authority. But we must see in history that their arguments have been successful, at least as far as in creating strife and dividing believers. It is my firm conviction that the time is now that men must stand up against the addition of musical instruments in the Lord's church, or I fear a time will come in the next generation when no one will stand for the truth. This is the generation that must take the fight and wield the sword effectively. Souls are being lost today on this, and if we do not fight it, we will lose. So if this issue were to come up in the congregation where you are, I would encourage you, don't leave. Stay and fight for the truth. If it must come that you have to leave, so be it, but don't run from the fight. The trial by fire will make us stronger in the faith, but more importantly, souls of men will not be lost to error. Well, quickly then, a few truths that have been learned from the study of these historical issues. Of primary importance must be seen that the silence of Scripture must be honored. A lack of approval in Scripture does not authorize, and yet that's exactly the issue that's being taught today for the acceptance of instruments of music. For example, Mr. Rick Atchley brought three lessons to the North Richland Hills congregation in the Dallas area. This was about 3 years ago. I went and listened to all three of his sermons when they were posted online. They're suspiciously missing now. I went and listened to them. He says, "You can't open your Bible and show me where God forbid it." He goes on to say, "I can't believe God will send me to hell because I didn't discern his inference or his silence." And that congregation did accept the use of instruments, and they did so with 3 minutes of sustained hoops and hollers, shouts of amen, and applause. Some of the arguments in support of the organ included its rising popularity among the churches, its appeal to the younger members of the church, and its supposed usefulness in evangelism. Now that doesn't sound, that sounds like something I might have written yesterday, but that was written about the history of the late 1700s. The appeal to the young is an old argument. And yet people are doing that today. We have to use these instruments of music so the young people will want to come and think about religious things. Otherwise, they'll listen to the music of the world, and we know that stuff is vile. We can't let them listen to that. The fallacy of this proposal is that it sets aside the authority of God and makes the thinking of men more rational than God. Anybody can fill a room with a group of good musicians. That denies the purpose of the church in being the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. If we run past the limits of God's authority, then the church is no longer supporting the truth. Church bands, frankly, do create some good sounds. But that doesn't mean that it sounds pleasing to God, and it's God that all this noise is supposedly being made for. Truly, in vain some worship Him. The controversy continues with the Quail Springs congregation, now calling itself the Quail Springs Family of God. They adopted into their 9 a.m. Sunday worship service instruments starting in January of 2008. They did so to reach out to a larger group of people. Their attendance dropped from 900 to 600. There was controversy, even at a congregation that was accepting it. They didn't care about the controversy. They didn't care about the division that they were causing. They didn't care about the sin they were committing. They wanted instruments of music, and so they took them. That argument is made not only at Quail Springs, but almost verbatim, word for word, at the Richland Hills congregation. It's touted as a plausible and effective argument, but I must tell you, I don't think it makes any sense whatsoever. It would almost be like the apostles trying to get Jesus to feed the thousands every time they came to hear Jesus speak. Yet Jesus says in John 6 and verse 26, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." And Jesus did not feed them on that occasion. And I suspect some got upset. I know they got upset because if you keep reading, he taught some other things, particularly about him being the bread of life. And when you get down to the end of John 6, it says many of the disciples were not walking with him anymore. The reason some of these men will not teach the truth like Jesus taught is because they fear the results that Jesus got. And they want to be the biggest in the area. That's their motivation. Men will continue to call it the work of God, but it stops being the work of God when it is not authorized. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father, which is in heaven. So the reality is that modern music is an entertainment in worship. That's admitted by many. Erasmus wrote this in 1466 to 1536. Men run to the church as to a theater to have their ears tickled. They're hearing what they want to hear, just like Paul wrote over there in 2 Timothy 4. How true of the music instrument proposal. People want them and they make any argument for their use. And when shown the truth of Scripture, when faced with the reality of a lack of authority, they close their ears, they blind themselves to the truth, and they keep doing what they desire to do. Their conscience is not pricked by the truth. In vain do they worship, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Vain or useless worship is accomplished when it is not in spirit and in truth, as taught in John 4 and verse 24. Jesus' condemnation over the teachings of men's doctrines was as if they were the commandment of God. They were not. In verse 7 of that opening in Matthew 15, Jesus calls that hypocritical conduct. We cannot honor God with our lips while practicing something that God has not ordained. We dishonor God in that type of worship, and that's what makes it vain. Now, I believe Nadab and Abihu stand as a horrific example to us of vain worship. The text in Leviticus 10 tells us Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he has not commanded them. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Their fire was strange because it was not commanded of God. That's what made it useless and vain. It was a foreign addition to the worship practice of the Old Covenant. Now, God's condemnation of them is obvious in verse 2 when he destroyed them. However, we often miss what God says in verse 3 of Leviticus 10. He says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." That's the point we need to be teaching, brethren. That's the point we need to see. We have to honor God in what we are doing and not dishonor him. They did that. They disdained the holiness of God. They dishonored him by offering that strange fire. In a very similar way, Moses was not allowed to enter the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 51, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. We often talk about him, he didn't strike the rock like God said. Well, that's true. But what he was doing was he was dishonoring God. It's no different when men want to include strange things in the worship of God which he has not commanded. The Corinthians twisted the observance of the Lord's Supper into a common meal, which Paul condemns in chapter 11 of the first letter. They went too far and they did not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and Paul teaches them the truth of that matter. The North Richland Hills congregation has added instrumental music to a Saturday evening worship assembly during which they partake of the Lord's Supper. Why would we expect any different response from God than what he had for Nadab and Abihu, or for Moses, or for anyone else who dishonors him? God has not commanded those things. They are vain worship. Believers are told in Colossians 3 and 16 to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If I must teach with the use of an instrument, that's the false argument of Solow, if I have to use an instrument, if that's the meaning there, then every one of us has to use an instrument when we sing. I don't see that taking place, do you? They don't even abide by what they say the Scripture says. We have to teach one another. The problem is with the teaching and the admonishing. You cannot teach somebody by plucking a guitar. No one's going to be taught when you hit a cymbal with a drumstick. Teaching is done with the mouth and with words. That's where God placed the emphasis. I must tell you, I've been greatly uplifted this week, and I have found it very interesting in my own mind. As we have sung in this other room without any hymnals, but all we see is the words, my mind is much more focused on what it ought to be focused on. That's what God wanted. As a specific, sing automatically excludes everything else. God did not tell us, you can't use guitars, you can't use drums, you can't use keyboards. He didn't have to, because God said sing. Just like the argument of Noah using gopher wood. He didn't use oak and pine and ash. God didn't have to say those things because he said use gopher wood. We understand that principle. When you send your child to the store to get you a loaf of bread, and he comes back with a Coca-Cola and a Snickers bar also, he's in trouble because he didn't have the authority to do those things. You specified what he was going to get. My son certainly understands that. I suspect we do also. And yet people who want to argue in favor of instrumental music, they don't even see the logic of that argument, which is very, very simple to see in Scripture. God says to sing. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, several others. He says, teach one another. There is no room in this language for anyone to be a spectator. We must all concurrently sing and teach and admonish one another. It is concluded then that performances in the worship are strange, unauthorized, and therefore vain practices. We cannot have choirs, soloists, concerts, special music groups into the worship assembly. That's foreign to what God has taught. It denies the whole concept of edification through singing, and it destroys one of God's purposes in demanding corporate worship. What I believe is missing And what's needed by those who would worship God vainly with instruments is embodied in the simple statement of Paul in Colossians 3, 16, 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The word is not richly dwelling in us when we do not abide by the authority of Christ. And if His Word is richly dwelling within us, we would be outraged that anyone would want to bring an instrument of music and use it in the worship to God. I must conclude with Dabney, a Presbyterian of the late 1800s, who spoke of the inclusion of the organ. I know by intuition, which I believe every sensible observer shares, that the innovation is merely the result of an advancing wave of worldliness and ritualism in the evangelical bodies. These Christians are not wise, but simply more flesh-appealing and fashionable. That sounds like he wrote that about today. The innovation that he speaks of, which we see going on today, is brought about by some who desire to see changes in the Lord's church, and their motivations must be suspect. Mr. Lynn Anderson wrote in the journal Wineskins that we must dance lightly on the balls of our feet and constantly change strategies and formats to connect with an ever-changing culture. Man, that's great. I agree. We've got to keep up with the times and be able to reach out to people in an avenue that's going to appeal to them. Isn't that why we use these projectors? He's right about that. We need to do that. But that's not what he means. He goes on to say, profound and speedy changes have catapulted us into new realities which make the old rules obsolete. Well, which old rules? He's got to be speaking of God's. What are these new realities? Christian music radio? May I kindly say, who says we've been catapulted into where these rules are now obsolete? Certainly wasn't God. No, it was Mr. Anderson. In Romans chapter 12, we see that rather than conforming to societal changes, God demands that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It is our responsibility to see what God says is good, acceptable, and perfect. When that is discovered through study, then our obligation is to renew our mind. We must change our thinking to conform to God's will, and we transform ourselves away from what the world would have us to be and more into what God would have us to be. Mr. Anderson would have us ignore the Word of God, keep our mind set on the things of the society that we want to conform ourselves to, and promote these sinful things. He disagrees with Romans 12, too. The new realities that many are dealing with are false teachers. That's the new reality. They are abundant. They are promoting sinful things, drawing away disciples after themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. It's no different than the time of the apostles. Two other quick examples. Mr. Calvin Warpola writes in the journal One Body, some of our people affirm that Christians who use instrumental music in worship will go to hell. Many of us have seen the folly of making such a strong asseveration because the Bible does not say that, as we want to be silent where the Bible is silent. Boy, he's smooth, isn't he? That almost sounds convincing because of the phrase, be silent where the Bible is silent. And he has convinced some, and many are being led astray because of that argument. He says, most of us have seen the folly, as if everyone agrees there's nothing wrong with the instrumental music in worship. Mr. Rick Atchley states, we all know thousands and thousands of sincere members of churches of Christ who have studied their Bible, and they no longer believe instrumental praise offends God. I find those statements abusive of Scripture and of brethren. It is assumptive, it is coercive, it is purposeful, and it is sinful because it creates division. Men like Warpola and Ashley, they know exactly what they're doing. And we must consider Rubel Shelley as well. He argues whatever else can be said about pianos and organs in worship, he cannot find their explicit condemnation in the Bible. Acceptance of their use certainly does not repudiate any one of the seven essential items of Christian faith identified in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Mr. Shelley has for many years been leading the way in the attempts to reunite the Church of Christ with the Christian Church, the group that divided from us in the 1900s. And he's done so by apologizing, saying, we were wrong. I disagree. Brethren, I believe strongly the Lord's Church does not need innovation. The Word of God does not need updating. As we have quoted many times in this lecture series, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In a study of instrumental music in worship, it cannot be missed that men relied on Scripture as the authority from God. They were abusing some of it, or they ignored it, but they did view Scripture as the authoritative source. And every time the Bible is examined, when it is the sole source of authority, men stood opposed to instrumental music. Every time. God's Word is used to teach the truth on this subject, to reprove those who would bring it in, to correct those who have brought it in, and to train in righteousness those who have not yet brought it in. And that's the only way any man is going to be made adequate or complete. So in the coming years, I pray that we all strive to know God's will and fully apply it to our own lives. We have to stand apart from the society we live in as God's distinct people. And that includes how we worship God without the use of instruments of music. We live in a trying time when all of the voices around us, virtually everyone, is proclaiming God's approval of instruments. That simply means we have to stand even more firmly. And so I leave you with the thought of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, to be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. May God bless all of our efforts in His kingdom. Thank you.